Ladies and gentlemen, we are ready to begin, so we are going to start, as always, with a word of prayer, if you would please bow your heads. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for a warm place to be on a cold and damp night out there. Lord, we pray that you would help us to set aside all of the things that have been preoccupying us over the past couple of days, and that you would instead open our hearts anew to your grace and wonder and the truths from your word that are displayed through this book. We pray that you would use our time together to help us to understand more clearly the things of your kingdom, and that you would mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I am delighted to see y'all on this dreary evening, and we are going to have a little bit of music to begin with, and we'll see. I think there's a chance people might know what this is, so listen carefully.
This is my Father's word.
Yes. And what is it? Yes, this is my Father's world. Good for you, Steve. We should get you a medal. All right. So there's an extra credit question. There's an extra credit question. What famous music uses the same first seven notes as This Is My Father's World? Had something to do with tonight's homily. That is always a good guess with me, but no. So if you listen to the Lord of the Rings theme music, the Shire theme is derived from the tune of This Is My Father's World. So there's a little trivia for you. So let's begin by saying our verse together. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just a couple of things. First, a word of welcome to anyone who's new, either in person or in podcast land. We're delighted to have you at whatever level you'd like to participate. You can be one of our people lying on the beach. That would be a bad thing to do in Charleston today. You'd freeze to death. But if you're on the beach, you don't really do much of anything. You sort of pay attention occasionally. If that's all you want to do, that's great. Or you can snorkel, you can go deep on the things that are interesting and ignore the rest. Or you can scuba dive and go deep on everything. You'll notice as we go through this book, we're doing a lot of deeper dives. And those are all taking a theme that shows up in this book and relating it to something else in Lewis's works. And I find that to be really interesting. Some people don't find that interesting at all. So if you are not interested by that, don't read the handouts because that's what most of them are about. But I would encourage you, if you are new, to please sign up for our class email list. There's an email that goes out each week with an outline and the PowerPoint and resources and the music links and all of that, where if you're like I am and you're just a nerd about the stuff, you can just go and click on thing after thing and probably spend a good 2 or maybe more hours just with that email, which is so much fun. But if you are in podcast land and don't know how to get us, just Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and send us an email and we'll get you added. So, again, framing as we do each week with Alistair McGrath about why these stories matter for adults. The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, But our story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and feel what it is like to be part of it. And as we've said before, Tolkien, in his really important essay on fairy stories, says part of the reason that this is so important, reading these kinds of stories, is that they help shake us awake. They help break the spell that we're under. They help us see, as we talked about in church tonight, that we are in this upside-down kingdom. And being reminded of that is really, really important. And even when we are seeking to follow Jesus, it is really easy when you live in this world to get distracted and overwhelmed by all the things that are coming at you. And I do want to just, and I'll put a link to this in the email this week, remind you, if you're in Charleston, we do have this Holy Moot conference coming up that is a one-day conference on Tolkien. The theme is Joy from Beyond the Walls of the World, and the subtitle is Tolkien and Theology. We have a very well-known professor from Trinity Anglican Seminary coming. We have another really known, well-known professor who's a Tolkien expert from Grove City College coming. I will be speaking. There will be some musicians and other people there. It should be really fun. It's 9 to 5 on a Saturday, so keep that in mind. So one of the things we've been talking about as we've been going through this book is the whole idea about the role of the imagination. And we live in a culture where we are starved in our imaginations. Part of the reason for that is we have media coming at us all the time. And imagination functions best when you're at leisure and there's not anything going on and you have time to actually wonder and imagine. And that has been largely squeezed out of most people's lives. But part of the reason Lewis wanted to write these stories is that he strongly believed that imagination was more important than reason in spreading the truth of the gospel. That reason was important, but that imagination was necessary, and that when people caught a glimpse of the beauty of the gospel and could begin to imagine that, that that would engage their hearts in a way that no amount of rational apologetics ever could. So it's this whole idea, the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through the imagination, not through intellect, via story, not through proposition. The Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. The White Witch and the other evil characters are all engaged in the evil enchantment of encouraging a disciplined forgetting, that is, trying to make everyone forget about Aslan, forget about his story, forget about the deep magic, and relegating it all to the category of old wives' tales. So, as we move back into the book, we still haven't met Aslan. We finished chapter 11 last time. The first thing in the title is the lion, but we haven't seen the lion yet. Lewis has been building our anticipation for meeting Aslan. But last week, Aslan is nearer is a pretty good clue that something might be about to happen. So last week, we saw that very sad story of Edmund asking for Turkish delight when he's in the witch's castle and thinking he's going to be welcomed and he's going to get these huge boxes of pounds of Turkish delight, and instead being screamed at, threatened with bodily injury, and then chained up and given a hard crust of bread. Then the witch sends her wolves to try to kill everyone at the beaver's house, and then as they're going along chasing after the beavers and the children, the witch and Edmund and her little dwarf come upon this gathering of creatures who are all festive with holly berries and a plum pudding and drinking toasts and celebrating Christmas. And remember, in Narnia, it is always winter, but never Christmas. And when the White Witch sees this, she is enraged and screams, and then she throws her arm with her wand, and Edmund knows she's going to turn them to stone. He says, "No, don't," and then whoop, and they're all dead. And Edmund, for the first time in his life, feels sorry for someone besides himself. So then the sledge slows down because the snow is melting, flowers and trees are budding, and the witch's dwarf, who must have been having a mental lapse to actually say this out loud, said, "This is no thaw, this is spring, this is Aslan." And of course the witch says she'll kill him and Edmund if they ever say Aslan's name again. So we looked at the themes of the dangers of self-delusion and rationalization, the way that evil and pursuing evil always, always leads to death. It is not just the absence of good, it leads to death. We talked about the importance of empathy, this realization that Edmund finally had to care about someone besides himself. Then we talked about the reality redefining effects of the breaking of the spell, and how everyone in Narnia, their whole reality was living where it's always winter and never Christmas. That there had been generations that had lived, that was just the way it was. And all of a sudden, the spell starts breaking and the snow starts melting and flowers start popping up and you can see blue sky, and it changes all of reality. It redefines it, and it also completely redefines the sense of what might be possible. So we talked about Lewis himself as being such an exemplar of empathy, friendship, and love. And the fact that Lewis was very intentional about relationships and building them with people. He had a great humility. And I want to just read this little anecdote from a man named Clifford Morris, who had been one of Lewis's students. And as this author says, "A story told by Clifford Morris expresses not only how Lewis's friendship and care were often linked in people's minds, but also how Lewis believed friendship itself, like prayer, is based upon trust and speaking the truth to one another. I remember once that I wanted to speak to Lewis about something that was in the nature of a very personal and delicate matter, and he must have sensed my diffidence and hesitation. I shall never forget how he turned to me, how he smiled at me, and how he then said with tremendous affection, 'My dear Morris, friends can say anything to one another and be quite sure that no confidence will be broken.'" One of the things that is so remarkable about all of this is that Lewis brought into his incredibly busy schedule of all of this writing, all of this lecturing, being involved in so many affairs in Oxford with the academic world, speaking, all of this correspondence, making the time every day to be with people, to pray for people, to help bear people's burdens. And so it is a great example. And another great example that many people don't realize is that when Lewis started becoming very popular as an author, he became someone who was selling lots and lots of books with lots of money coming in. And he was terrified of the idea of greed. And so as soon as any of his books started making money, he immediately contacted one of his friends and had the friend set up a blind trust so that all of the proceeds of all of his books went into this trust that gave money to widows and orphans and various Christian causes. He never saw any of the money from any of the books that he published, which is quite remarkable. So that brings us to chapter 12, Peter's first battle. So as the witch and Edmund are going in the sleigh and running out of snow, the children and the beavers are still trekking hour after hour after hour after hour, slogging through the snow and now the mud from the melting snow, trying to get to the stone table. So after a long and arduous walk, yet one filled with wonder as winter miraculously turns to spring, because they don't know what's going on. They haven't been with the witch. They have no idea. But all of a sudden, flowers are blooming, and they're quite amazed by that. And they finally reach the stone table, which is up on top of this big hill where you can see the sea in the distance. And on top of it, not only is this beautiful ancient stone carved table, but this fantastically beautiful pavilion tent. And so they are amazed by the beauty of it. And as they hear the music, they turn, and for the very first time, they see Aslan in all his glory. And they are, at the same time, magnetically drawn to him and terrified all at the same time. So there's this whole hemming and hawing among all of them about who's going to say anything first to Aslan. And finally, Peter summons his courage and announces, "We have come." And then as Aslan speaks to them, Mr. Beaver and Peter explain that Edmund has betrayed them. And Lucy asks if Aslan can do anything to save him. Aslan says, "All shall be done," and then commands a feast to be prepared. Now remember, poor Edmund is crunching on his crust of hard bread. Aslan has commanded a feast. And this is right in line. You'll notice Father Christmas had the incredible tea, the beavers had the incredible dinner, Mr. Tumnus had the incredible tea, and now Aslan himself is commanding a feast, that there is feasting, like that song we sing, "We will feast in the house of Zion." It is part of the kingdom to have feasts. And so then Aslan takes Peter aside and shows him Caer Paravel, the castle on the shining sea. And it's off in the distance, and Aslan tells Peter that one day he will be the king there. And as they're standing there and Peter's trying to take all of this in, they hear Susan's horn. Remember, this horn was one of the gifts that Father Christmas gave her. And they hear the horn and realize something bad is happening, and they rush to the rescue, and they get there and discover that the wolves are chasing Lucy and Susan and some of the other creatures, and Peter is terrified, but he realizes that he needs to do something. And so even though he feels sick and not brave, he rushes into the battle and manages to slay the wolf with his sword, saves his sister's life, and then is knighted by Aslan at the end of that. So there's several themes going on in this chapter. The first, the beauty, the unknown beauty that is revealed by the breaking of the spell. The second, the power and glory and beauty of Aslan's presence, the possibility of redemption, even for Edmund, the beauty of Caer Paravel and the throne prepared for Peter, the courage of Peter in saving his sister, and Aslan's response. And you might notice that word beauty is showing up a lot, because there is deep beauty that is associated with Aslan and his kingdom. So first, after a long and arduous walk, yet one filled with wonder, as winter turns miraculously to spring, the beavers and the children finally reach the stone table and see a splendid pavilion beside it. The beavers and the children were walking on hour after hour into what seemed a delicious dream. Long ago, they had left the coats behind them. They walked on in silence, drinking it all in, passing through patches of warm sunlight into cool green thickets and out again into wide mossy glades where tall elms raised the leafy roof far overhead and then into dense masses of flowering currant and among hawthorn bushes where the sweet smell was almost overpowering. They hadn't even known for certain, as the witch did, that this is what would happen when Aslan came to Narnia. But they all knew that it was her spells which had produced the endless winter, and therefore they all knew when this magic spring began that something had gone wrong, and badly wrong, with the witch's schemes. "Not long now," said Mr. Beaver, and began leading them uphill across some very deep springy moss. It felt nice under their tired feet, in a place where only tall trees grew, very wide apart. The climb, coming at the end of a long day, made them all pant and blow. And just as Lucy was wondering whether she could really get to the top without another long rest, suddenly they were at the top. They were on a green open space from which you could look down on the forest, spreading as far as one could see in every direction. Far to the east was something twinkling and moving. "By gum," whispered Peter to Susan, "the sea!" In the very middle of this open hilltop was the stone table. It was a great, grim slab of gray stone, supported on four upright stones. It looked very old, and it was cut all over with strange lines and figures that might be the letters of an unknown language. They gave you a curious feeling when you looked at them. The next thing they saw was a pavilion pitched on one side of the open place. A wonderful pavilion it was, and especially now, when the light of the setting sun fell upon it, with sides of what looked like yellow silk and cords of crimson and tent pegs of ivory, and high above it on a pole, a banner which bore a red rampant lion fluttering in the breeze, which was blowing in their faces from the far-off sea. Now again, Lewis is engaging all of your senses in this description. And think about the contrast of the flat, cold, frozen snow and leaden winter sky. And all of the sudden, there's this feast of smells and beautiful things and light twinkling and sunset and all of these glorious colors and sounds. It's just quite amazing. Then as they're looking around at all of this beauty, hearing music, they turn and see Aslan in his glory. And Peter summons his courage and announces, "We have come." They heard a sound of music on their right, and turning in that direction, they saw what they had come to see. Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures who had grouped themselves round him in the shape of a half moon. There were tree women there and well women who had stringed instruments. It was they who had made the music. There were four great centaurs. The horse part of them was like huge English farm horses, and the man part was like stern but beautiful giants. There was also a unicorn and a bull with the head of a man and a pelican and an eagle and a great dog. And next to Aslan stood two leopards, of whom one carried his crown and the other his standard. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Then at last Peter realized that it was up to him. He drew his sword and raised it to the salute and hastily saying to the others, "Come on, pull yourselves together." He advanced to the lion and said, "We have come, Aslan." "Welcome, Peter, son of Adam," said Aslan. "Welcome, Susan and Lucy, daughters of Eve. Welcome, he beaver and she beaver." His voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets out of them. They now felt glad and quiet, and it didn't seem awkward to them to stand and say nothing. Now, one of the things that is so impressive about the way that Lewis writes this is that it's so consonant with so much of what is in Scripture about beholding the presence of God. And the part that we just read about the children coming through and all of the beauty of the thaw and the spring breaking out goes right along with that whole idea you see through the New Testament that where Jesus goes, Jesus is the kingdom of God breaking out. The kingdom of God cannot help but break out when Jesus comes. It's just like in the gospel text we had tonight. It talks about Jesus coming down from the mountain and power going out of him. The witch's spell can't stand when Aslan comes into Narnia. His mere presence starts undoing all of her evil spell. Mr. Beaver and Peter explain that Edmund has betrayed them, and Lucy asks if Aslan can do anything to save him. Aslan says all shall be done, and then commands a feast be prepared. But where is the fourth? Asked Aslan. He has tried to betray them and joined the White Witch, O Aslan, said Mr. Beaver. And then something made Peter say, that was partly my fault, Aslan. I was angry with him, and I think that helped him to go wrong. And Aslan said nothing, either to excuse Peter or to blame him, but merely stood looking at him with his great unchanging eyes. And it seemed to all of them that there was nothing to be said. Please, Aslan, said Lucy, can anything be done to save Edmund? All shall be done, said Aslan, but it may be harder than you think. And then he was silent again for some time. Up to that moment, Lucy had been thinking how royal and strong and peaceful his face looked. Now it suddenly came into her head that he looked sad as well. But next minute, that expression was quite gone. The lion shook his mane and clapped his paws together. Terrible paws, thought Lucy, if he didn't know how to velvet them. And said, meanwhile, let the feast be prepared. Ladies, take these daughters of Eve to the pavilion and minister to them. And there's so much going on in here. We could just spend forever on this part. But just a few quick things. One of the things that is so interesting here is you see, again, the mere presence of Aslan makes Peter conscious of his sinfulness. It makes Peter conscious of what he has done wrong that has helped toward this terrible state of affairs in which they find themselves. But you also see that Aslan doesn't say, you're right, you stupid little boy. Why did you do that? He doesn't do that at all. He just continues to gaze at him. And then we see from Lucy's question and then how her thoughts about how Aslan looks, how at the same time he embodies royalty and strength and peace, and yet this deep emotional connection with the children and with their situation. And then we also see, notice Aslan is using that same noble title for the children, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Unlike the White Witch, who just often will call the children it or creatures or something like that. Aslan shows Peter Cara Paravel on the shining sea. They hear Susan's horn and they rush to the rescue, with Peter slaying a ferocious wolf with his sword to save her. Aslan laid his paw, and though it was velveted, it was very heavy, on Peter's shoulder and said, come, son of Adam, and I will show you a far-off sight of the castle where you are to be king. And Peter, with his sword still drawn in his hand, went with the lion to the eastern edge of the hilltop. There a beautiful sight met their eyes. The sun was setting behind their backs. That meant the whole country below them lay in the evening light, forest and hills and valleys, and winding away like a silver snake the lower part of the great river. And beyond all this, miles away, was the sea. And beyond the sea, the sky, full of clouds, which were just turning rose color with the reflection of the sunset. But just where the land of Narnia met the sea, in fact, at the mouth of the great river, there was something on a little hill shining. It was shining because it was a castle. And of course, the sunlight was reflected from all the windows which looked toward Peter and the sunset. But to Peter, it looked like a great star resting on the seashore. "That, O man," said Aslan, "is Cair Paravel of the Four Thrones, in one of which you must sit as king. I show it to you because you are the firstborn, and you will be high king over all the rest." Now there's, again, so much that is going on here, and this idea of how everything is described with Cair Paravel high up on this cliff at the sea, but shining, shining, very much like that whole image that Jesus talks about of the city on the hill that shines, that cannot be hidden. Or the Shine the Light campaign. And once more, Peter said nothing, for at that moment, a strange noise woke the silence suddenly. It was like a bugle, but richer. "It is your sister's horn," said Aslan to Peter in a low voice. Lucy was running toward Peter as fast as her short legs would carry her, and her face was as white as paper. Then he saw Susan make a dash for a tree and swing herself up, followed by a huge gray beast. At first, Peter thought it was a bear. Then he realized it was a wolf standing on its hind legs with its front paws against the tree trunk, snapping and snarling. All the hair on its back stood up on end. Peter did not feel very brave. Indeed, he felt he was going to be sick. But that made no difference to what he had to do. He rushed straight up to the monster and aimed a slash of his sword at its side. That stroke never reached the wolf. Quick as lightning, it turned around, its eyes flaming, and its mouth wide open in a howl of anger. If it had not been so angry that it simply had to howl, it would have got him by the throat at once. As it was, though all this happened too quickly for Peter to think at all, he had just time to duck down and plunge his sword as hard as he could between the brute's forelegs into its heart. So some themes. The beauty revealed by the breaking of the spell. And I want to just encourage you, if you have time this week, take some of these passages and just read them out loud. They are glorious passages, and they will be balm for your soul. The beavers and the children were walking on hour after hour into what seemed a delicious dream. Long ago, they had left the coats behind them, and by now, they had even stopped saying to one another, "Look, there's a kingfisher," or, "I say, bluebells," or, "What was that lovely smell?" Or, "Just listen to that thrush." They walked on in silence, drinking it all in, passing through patches of warm sunlight into cool green thickets and out again into wide mossy glades where tall elms raised the leafy roof far overhead, and then into dense masses of flowering currant and hawthorn bushes where the sweet smell was almost overpowering. They had been just as surprised as Edmund when they saw the winter vanishing and the whole wood passing in a few hours or so from January to May. They hadn't even known for certain, as the witch did, that this is what would happen when Aslan came to Narnia. But they all knew that it was her spells which had produced the endless winter. And therefore they all knew when this magic spring began that something had gone wrong, and badly wrong, with the witch's scheme. Says some scripture, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. That vision of Isaiah sounds a lot like what's happening when the spell begins to break. And then that great verse from Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then the power and glory and beauty of Aslan's presence. But as for Aslan himself, the beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Go on, whispered Mr. Beaver. No, whispered Peter, you first. No, sons of Adam before animals, whispered Mr. Beaver back again. Susan, whispered Peter, what about you, ladies first? No, you're the eldest, whispered Susan. Then at last Peter realized that it was up to him. He drew his sword and raised it to the salute and hastily saying to the others, come on, pull yourselves together. He advanced to the lion and said, we have come, Aslan. Welcome, Peter, son of Adam, said Aslan. Welcome, Susan and Lucy, daughters of Eve. Welcome, he beaver and she beaver. His voice was deep and rich and somehow took the fidgets out of them. And some scripture. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And then from Exodus, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And then that beautiful Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And that brings us to the next part, the possibility of redemption for Edmund. And let's just think about this for a minute. Edmund is about as bad a character as you could ever find in children's literature. He is utterly self-absorbed. He complains incessantly. It is always about him, 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 and poor, pitiful him, and how terrible everything is, and how put upon he is, and how no one understands him, and it's all so terrible, blah, 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 blah. And on and on. And then finally, when he meets someone who pays attention to him, his immediate reaction is to use this new relationship to berate and belittle his brothers and sisters and ultimately to betray them to their death. I mean, it really is pretty bad. This is a little kid sending his siblings to die. Of course, there might have been something like that with Joseph in the Bible. But what you see is that we don't have someone who is such a nice person but just did one little bad thing. You have somebody who is really obnoxious that you really don't have any sympathy for at all because he's so terrible. And that is the construct that Lewis puts up for the one who, is there any possibility that he may be redeemed? And it would be easy in a lot of children's stories to say no, that he's getting his just deserts. And this is one of the things that is extraordinary about the gospel message that is all over these Narnia stories. Because instead of saying, he has been banished to the land of everlasting darkness and the rest of us will just go on, instead, he is not left behind and Aslan cares for him. So Beaver says, "He has tried to betray them and joined to the White Witch, O Aslan." And something made Peter say, "That was partly my fault, Aslan. I was angry with him, and I think that helped him to go wrong." And Aslan said nothing either to excuse Peter or to blame him, but merely stood looking at him with his great unchanging eyes. And it seemed to all of them that there was nothing to be said. "Please, Aslan," said Lucy, "can anything be done to save Edmund?" "All shall be done," said Aslan, "but it may be harder than you think." And then he was silent again for some time. Up to that moment, Lucy had been thinking how royal and strong and peaceful his face looked. Now it suddenly came into her head that he looked sad as well. But next minute, that expression was quite gone. The lion shook his mane and clapped his paws together and said, "Meanwhile, let the feast be prepared. Ladies, take these daughters of Eve to the pavilion and minister to them." Don't you love the image of Aslan sticking his paws and summoning a joyful feast to be prepared? Some scripture. "Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." And then this beautiful passage from Isaiah, "I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." There's great beauty in this because it's all too easy to think, well, I'm not so bad, so of course Jesus would save me. But what about all those nasty other people out there? I mean, really, who would want to be in heaven with people like that? But the fact of the matter is, we are all Edmund. We are all Edmund. And that is why this story is so profoundly reflective of the truth of the gospel. Then the beauty of Cair Paravel. "And Peter, with his sword still drawn in his hand, went with the lion to the eastern edge of the hilltop. There a beautiful sight met their eyes. The sun was setting behind their backs. That meant the whole country below them lay in the evening light. Forests and hills and valleys, and winding away like a silver snake, the lower part of the great river. And beyond all this, miles away, was the sea. And beyond the sea, the sky, full of clouds which were now just turning rose color with the reflection of the sunset. But just where the land of Narnia met the sea, in fact, at the mouth of the great river, there was something on a little hill shining. It was shining because it was a castle. And of course, the sunlight was reflected from all the windows which looked toward Peter and the sunset. But to Peter, it looked like a great star resting on the seashore. That, O man, said Aslan, is Cair Paravel of the four thrones, in one of which you must sit as king. I show it to you because you are the firstborn, and you will be high king over all the rest." Some scripture. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Now remember, Aslan is showing Peter this beautiful shining city on a hill, on a cliff there, and showing all this beautiful land. But remember, Narnia is still under the dominion of the witch. The witch is still in power, although Aslan has landed. And so Peter might be forgiven for thinking, how is all of this possible? But notice how Aslan speaks that this will happen. There is no doubt. He doesn't say this, if this happens or this happens or this happens. But he says, you will be this king and you will be the high king over all the rest. and Aslan has purposed this. And then this part about courage. The courage of Peter in saving his sister and Aslan's response. For a moment, Peter did not understand. Then when he saw all the other creatures start forward and heard Aslan say with a wave of his paw, "Back, let the prince win his spurs," he did understand and set off running as hard as he could to the pavilion. And there he saw a dreadful sight. Susan made a dash for a tree and swung herself up, followed by a huge gray beast. Peter did not feel very brave. Indeed, he felt he was going to be sick. But that made no difference to what he had to do. He rushed straight up to the monster and aimed a slash of his sword at its side. That stroke never reached the wolf. Quick as lightning, it turned around, its eyes flaming and its mouth wide open in a howl of anger. If it had not been so angry that it simply had to howl, it would have got him by the throat at once. As it was, though, all this happened too quickly for Peter to think at all. He had just time to duck down and plunge his sword as hard as he could between the brute's forelegs into its heart. Then came a horrible, confused moment, like something in a nightmare. He was tugging and pulling, and the wolf seemed neither alive nor dead, and its bared teeth knocked against his forehead, and everything was blood and heat and hair. A moment later, he found the monster lay dead, and he had drawn his sword out of it and was straightening his back and rubbing the sweat off his face and out of his eyes. He felt tired all over. Peter, still out of breath, turned and saw Aslan close at hand. "You have forgotten to clean your sword," said Aslan. It was true. Peter blushed when he looked at the bright blade and saw it all smeared with the wolf's hair and blood. He stooped down and wiped it quite clean on the grass, then wiped it quite dry on his coat. "Hand it to me and kneel, son of Adam," said Aslan. And when Peter had done so, he struck him with the flat of the blade and said, "Rise up, Sir Peter Wolfsbane, and whatever happens, never forget to wipe your sword." Says some scripture, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then from 2 Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." And then from Deuteronomy, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Notice that in this battle, Aslan sends Peter out, but Aslan is right there with him the whole time. Aslan is there at the end. Aslan has sent Peter on this mission, but he is with him. Just that promise that we have when we hear those prophecies about Jesus coming in the name Emmanuel, God with us. So we're going to do a quick deeper dive here. One of the things about these books that is so remarkable is that Lewis is very intentional about talking about virtue. And if you've read Mere Christianity, you will know that there is a most excellent chapter in it about the cardinal virtues. Virtue is something that education used to be focused on. People might actually, back in the day, have been able to name what the cardinal virtues were. Those days are long gone. Virtue is made fun of in our culture. But one of the things that is great about these books is they make virtue noble, and they make you want to have these virtuous qualities. And so Lewis, in talking about the cardinal virtues, uses this whole word fortitude and courage interchangeably. And I want to just read some of this essay from Philip Morgan, who is a Baptist scholar, talking about Lewis's chapter on the virtues. In addressing fortitude or courage, Lewis limits his discussion to describing the two forms it manifests. On the one hand, fortitude is the courage to face dangers in spite of our fears. Doing a courageous thing without allowing the regard for safety to keep us from the thing that needs doing. On the other hand, it includes the courage to remain committed under the pressure of pain and suffering. Both types of fortitude are incorporated in God's command to the Israelites to be strong and very courageous. as they prepared to enter Canaan, filled with real enemies who were dangerous, Moses commissioned Joshua as their next leader and exhorted them to be strong and courageous in the face of danger. He counseled them not to fear the enemy because God would go with them. God reiterated these words of encouragement multiple times in Joshua 1, assuring his people they could face the challenges ahead through his might. Yet the victory would not be won overnight. The Israelites would have to continue through fighting and suffering to take the land. The repetition of these commands to be courageous highlights how difficult remaining true to the task before us can be when the path is strewn with dangers. Such fortitude or courage requires us not to value our own safety intemperately in the face of more important goals. Prudence must instruct our wills to do what is the most just action in the situation, even if it is to our harm. For this reason, Lewis says that fortitude to pursue all the other virtues. And notice how everything that just described in that paragraph, that is exactly what you see in that example that we've just seen of Peter. Having given an overview of the cardinal virtues, Lewis turns to one last concern. He explains we should not confuse performing virtuous actions with developing a virtuous character. Lewis carefully distinguishes between the particular instances of just or temperate action and the broader cultivation of our sensibilities. He argues we are aiming to cultivate an ingrained attitude of virtue that results from the consistent practice of virtuous actions. And this way, we become prudent as we diligently seek prudence in specific situations over an extended time. Lewis thinks this distinction is essential to grasp because God does not desire our simple adherence to a list of rules, nor is it preferable to your spiritual development to act virtuously, but for the wrong reasons. It is useless for us to weigh the contents of our spice cabinets for tithing when we ignore the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. Instead, we are reshaping our sensibilities to adhere to the Logos, the Word of God, embedded in creation, so that we might enjoy Him forever. If virtue were only for this life, Lewis argues, its cultivation might not be so important. But he sees our pursuit of these sensibilities as preparation for eternity and the presence of God. We are slowly turning the central part of ourselves, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before, so that over our lifetimes we are either becoming either a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. Thus, as we learn to love prudence, temperance, justice, and fortitude, we are learning to love God. Now, I would commend to you to reread that when the email comes out, because that's a lot, but it is well worth thinking about. And again, it shows the genius of the way that Lewis is writing this. So I want us to just look at the words of this hymn, think about what Lewis has described in this chapter, and if I can get it to work, it will actually play while you're reading it.
Nature sings and round me rings the music.
Amen to that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that though the wrong seems oft so strong, you are the ruler yet, that this is your world. Lord, we pray that in those times when we are discouraged or seem overwhelmed by all the things that are going on, we pray that you would remind us of the beauty that surrounds us, that testifies to your truth and goodness and beauty. Lord, we pray you would sustain us and encourage us in our quest, that we would remember that you are God with us, that Jesus came into this world to walk with us on our pilgrimage. Lord, we pray that you would surround us with your presence as we go from this place, and that you would remind us to always trust in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you've not met before you go home.